Good morning, everyone. The scene I would like to introduce you to this morning is in a field 4,000 years ago. I want you to travel back with me. In the field, there is a cave. There are many people standing around and a lot of tears, grieving, sorrow, memories. It's a funeral scene. The man who has passed away is perhaps, next to the Lord Jesus Christ, the most famous man ever to walk the face of the earth. A man whose name, if you were to mention it in any of dozens of countries on the face of the globe, even today, 4,000 years later, they would know exactly who you were talking about. Abraham. In our study in Abraham's life, we've come to the point at which we must say goodbye, or at least his family needed to say goodbye. We've come to the death of one of God's precious saints, one of his servants. And in the scene, as you stand and as you watch, you would look around and see the faces of the people who loved and knew Abraham. I want you to think of the people that are there. Abraham died at the age of about 175. His pallbearers were his two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac is there at the age of about 75 himself. His wife, Rebekah, is there, having known Abraham for at least the last 35 years, 37 years, maybe 40 years. How old she is, we don't know. Somewhat younger than Isaac, probably. There are two teenagers, about 15 years old, two twin boys, Esau and Jacob, the sons of Isaac. And one of those boys, Jacob, would later have his name changed to Israel. But that's another story. The interesting thing is that Abraham saw those boys before he died. As a matter of fact, they learned about the covenant from their grandfather, Abraham, not just from their father, Isaac. They were 15 when Abraham passed away. There were other family members. Ishmael would have been about 90, and he would have had many of his family there. A huge group of people. There was also Keturah, Abraham's second wife after Sarah died, and her six, count them, six sons that she bore to Abraham in the last 35 years of his life. And they were probably very close to full grown at the time that Abraham passed away. There would have been a large number of respectful and loving friends and family at this funeral. It was the end of an era, and all of the feelings of a funeral would have been there. Now, you might say, in studying the life of Abraham and the life of faith, that it seems we should not brood over or spend time thinking about the death of a person in faith. But precisely the opposite is true. There is no life of faith, my friends, that doesn't have an exclamation point at the end called the death in faith. People live in faith in Jesus Christ, and they die in faith in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to spend a little time at Abraham's funeral this morning. I'd like you to open with me to chapter 25. Instead of just brushing over the last few years, Genesis 25, the last few years of Abraham's life. Instead of just brushing over them and just kind of reading rapidly through the account, I want to spend some time in two things. I want to do what the people were doing as they stood there. I want to remember. Very briefly in the first part this morning, I want to remember a little bit of what we've learned. Have a little slideshow of memories in our mind of this man, Abraham, the prototype of our faith, and learn a couple of things from him. from the life of faith again, just to kind of remind us of the genuineness of this man. But I want to spend most of our time talking about his personal passing and the fact that he graduated and what that means to you and to me. So we'll spend probably half our time talking about that. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about grief and the passing of a person that we love and that we know. This week, I want to talk about our own passing. And it's an entirely different subject. It's an entirely different thing to think about our own passing than it is to think about someone else's. So we've come to a point at which it's bittersweet to look at Abraham's life from this perspective, from the perspective of the cave of Machpelah, where he had purchased the ground, the cave, and buried Sarah 37 years before. And now to see him go in there, to look at his life from that perspective, both backwards, learning from his life, and forwards, what has he come into now? It's kind of a different thing. It is not morbid to talk about these things. It is important to talk about these things. As Christians, we must be aware for ourselves. First, a little review. Now, some of you have been with us all the way through Abraham's life. In the past many weeks, we've spent looking at the various chapters in Genesis, beginning in chapter 12, going on through chapter 25. I'm not going to go through all of it, but I do want you to remember the kind of man Abraham was, remembering as you would have had you been in the field in the cave of Machpelah, saying goodbye to him among his friends and his families. Remember his faith, his confidence in God, how that God called him from Ur of the Chaldees to the which was the civilized section of the world, to nowhere called Canaan, to the wilderness by comparison from where he had once lived, from the permanence of his dwelling there in Ur of the Chaldees, in the civilization there, to the tents of Canaan, where he would never own a piece of ground until he bought a piece of ground called the Cave of Machpelah, in which he would bury his wife. Notice the faith of Abraham all the way through his life. Remember his confidence in God in the early days when he built altars and the rest of the pagans weren't building altars to Jehovah. Matter of fact, if you think it's tough serving the Lord in your work, in your family, in your world, think about Abraham for a moment. Nobody in that world served God in the capacity that Abraham did. He didn't have another Abraham to go to and say, "How do I do this?" You know what I mean? He didn't have anybody older in the faith that he could go and get instruction from. We get instruction from him. That's a strange position. And the weight was upon him, and he learned faith. Think of his growth as he served the Lord and committed his precious nephew Lot and worried about him. And God came to him and said, "I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah." And remember how Abraham besought the Lord, thinking only of Lot. Abraham was thinking of Lot. "Lord, don't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah." But ultimately, he had to have faith. He had to trust that God would do what was right, and he did. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But he spared Lot and his daughters. And Abraham trusted God. Remember how he trusted God in the war with the Mesopotamian kings, rescuing Lot from the Mesopotamian kings? That was a step of faith that was just the right thing to do at the time. It wasn't part of the covenant, and he could easily have said, "I don't want to do that." But it was the right thing to do at the time. He was a man of faith. You remember waiting so long for Isaac. Being promised from the age 75 to 100 years old, he waited for that promised son. And finally, the boy came. A man of faith. Remember the height of faith when he took that boy to Moriah and sacrificed him on the altar, left him with God. Now, we know he didn't kill him. But as far as Abraham was concerned, it was as good as done. He had let him go. He had let him go to God. He was a man of faith. He really, really trusted God. But, you know, interestingly, he was not a man without his faults. Now, take a look at some of the darker snapshots. Remember when he went down to Egypt and lied about Sarah? And we were disappointed. You know, at first we think, "I'd like to be just like Abraham." Then we read some stuff that Abraham did, and we go, I wouldn't like to be Abraham. At one minute, we want to be right next to him because he's God's friend. And the next minute, it's like we kind of step away because he really blew it down there in Egypt. Remember when he and Sarah came up with the plan of producing Ishmael by Hagar and helping God out? And that turned out to be a great source of pain to him in the long run. Though he loved Ishmael, it was the beginning of a tragedy, really, because he ended up having to let Ishmael go. Remember how he lied again about Sarah? He really had a hard time with that. You know, we look at the snapshots of the life of faith. I want to share something with you. And I know that I'm looking back over kind of the high points of the last few weeks that we've looked at in his life. But have you noticed that a genuine life of faith may be very faithful and yet not flawless? Have you noticed that? Faithful but not flawless is yours? And some of you, you know, at the moment you're thinking of your flaws, you just kind of freeze. Everybody just looks at me with these little faces like, me? No way. And you don't look around because that's a guilty look. Flaws, me? So you can all just freeze right there and think for a moment of the flaws that you, of which you are so aware in your life. Listen, if you think that the life of faith means flawlessness in your personality, you had better get over that thought. God's word says that if we say we have no sin, we are deluding ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. We do have serious flaws. If it were a perfect life that we were commanded to live, and the perfection of that life were a requirement for our entrance into heaven, none of us would make it. That would be legalism, earning our way to heaven. No. It's the grace of God that saves us. And one thing we learn from Abraham is that you can be very faithful and still very honest about your flaws. Now, hear me very clearly and do not misunderstand, please. I am not saying that we need to say, oh, well, I've got these flaws, so I'll just nourish them along. I mean, I need to keep a few. Don't I just keep my life balanced so I'll sin, you know, that grace might abound? I am not saying that. What I am saying is if you hold yourself up as a Christian in the life of faith to an unrealistic standard of perfection, it is a form of legalism and you will end up burning yourself out. That's something we learn from Abraham. He was a friend of God, but he was not a perfect man. He was growing, and when God said do something, he did it, and he sought to grow, but he had many flaws. And so do you, and so do I. And it behooves us to remember it is by grace we are saved. The lesson of Abraham's life, as we look back from the grave, looking back at his life, is that he was not perfect, but he was faithful. And would that that would be what we could say about ourselves. That's an honest statement. Not perfect in and of ourselves, but faithful. Trusting God, and to the best of our ability, growing in him and learning to obey him more. Think back also in Abraham's life. Not only was he faithful, but not flawless. Think of the blessings of Abraham's life of faith. Now, we capitalize on these, and rightly so. Look at the land. He walked down there, and God said, I am giving you all of Canaan. Look around. It is all yours. That's a blessing. An indescribable blessing. God blessed him financially, gave him a tremendous amount of money for that day. In those days, he was one of the wealthiest men in the area by the time he died. God blessed him in that way. He was a man who, by the time he died, had seen a miracle son born to him. God blessed him. He had family around him that at first he could never have expected, because at the age of 75, he had no kids at all, and there was really no reason to believe that any would be coming, because Sarah couldn't have children. By the time he died, he had so many families hanging around at the funeral, they could hardly make room for each other. God had blessed Abraham, but I want you to also notice, in balance to that, how much tragedy there was in Abraham's life. And there was a great deal of challenge and tragedy. Loss. You say, what do you mean loss? He inherited Canaan. Well, yes, he did, but he never owned all of it. And if you were to look at his life from the loss perspective, what did he give up in Ur of the Chaldees? Probably a pretty comfortable lifestyle. To go out and live in tents. You say, oh yeah, but you're not supposed to look at it that way. Well, that's true. We look at it from God's blessing standpoint. But if you look at it from the loss standpoint, he really did lose quite a few things in gaining God. There was tragedy in his life. The tragedy of losing Lot, and it was a tragedy. He loved that man, and he lost him for all intents and purposes. The tragedy of producing and then losing Ishmael that caused no end of grief in his family. And he, remember, had to let Ishmael go at about the age of 13 to 15 after Isaac was born. And the Lord said, you do have to let Ishmael go. And that tore Abraham's heart out. He had the agony, and I use the term advisedly, I know, but the agony of obedience at times. When the Lord said, yes, this is what I want you to do, and Abraham said, oh, no. Oh, that's painful. Is that part of the covenant? Yes. Think of the feelings before he went to Mount Moriah. Oh, no, Lord. Kill Isaac. How can it be? Now, we read the end into the beginning, of course, and we know it came out a different way, but he didn't know that. And there was tragedy. And there was the tragedy of losing Sarah. I mean, he'd been with her so long, he couldn't remember life without Sarah. Couldn't remember it. Yeah, he was a man who was blessed, but he was also a man who in his blessed life also had a great deal of tragedy. And the bottom line is this. In learning and looking back over the high points of his life, he was blessed. He led a blessed life, but he did not lead a charmed life by any means. He led a blessed life, but not a charmed life. You know, a lot of Christians today think that a blessed life is a charmed life. And if it's not charmed, that is, if it's not painless, if it doesn't have that quality of constant euphoric joy, that somehow it's not the real Christian life. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of theology out there that says almost precisely that. If you're really a Christian, everything goes smooth all the time. Nothing could be further from the truth. And the prototype of this, of the faith, the real faith, is Abraham. And he had a blessed life, but it wasn't charmed. And yours may be blessed, but not charmed at all, especially not right now. Might not be in a really particularly joyful mode for whatever the reasons may be. That doesn't mean it's not blessed by God. That doesn't mean that God's hand is not upon you. We look back on Abraham and we say, of course God's hand was upon him. He was the friend of God. And we look at ourselves and we say, I don't think God's hand's upon me because I have tragedy. Oh, my friend, you're very similar to Abraham. Do you know you have been called the friend of God? Jesus said, I have not called you slaves, I've called you friends. By faith in Christ, you are adopted in just like Abraham, and your life will be blessed, but not charmed. You will not be protected from a lot of the pain and the agony and the tragedy of living life on earth. And you will probably not be protected from death. The only way you'll be protected from death is if the rapture occurs in our lifetime, which it may. But we don't know for sure. And I worry about people who do know for sure. Okay? A blessed life is not necessarily a charmed life. And you want to know something? It is appointed unto human beings once to die, which means we have an appointment to keep. And that brings up the second part of the message. As we look at the life of Abraham, and we've learned so much from him, so much in these last few weeks, we can probably go back and learn a whole bunch more, too. We haven't exhausted his life at all. But we've come to a point where now we have to learn from his death. And we have to see what death in faith is really about. It is an extremely important point in Abraham's life. It's not something to be brushed over quickly. It is the point at which faith is fulfilled completely. So let's take a few minutes. And let's back away from the funeral scene and let's ask ourselves some questions. And think seriously. Now, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I mentioned or talked about the fact of losing a loved one and the grief process and being left behind at death's door. But that is an incomplete message all by itself. Because not only are we left behind at death's door, but we will have an appointment with death ourselves. And we dare not run from that appointment. It will be kept. And as Christians, we need to look to it, not just courageously, but expectantly. And that sounds strange to us. We live our lives kind of running 90 miles an hour, doing all the stuff we have to do, enjoying all the stuff God's given us, and running pretty much away from Machpelah, away from the cave, away from the person we call the Grim Reaper. But you know, as a Christian, you don't have to run away. Yes, you can live your life to the full, but you don't have to run away. I'd like to take a few minutes and just cover the first 11 verses and then of chapter 25 of Genesis, and then we're going to look at what death is, what it means to you and to me. But let's have a look at the last few years of Abraham's life, culminating in the funeral with which we opened this morning. Verse 1, Genesis 25. Abraham took another wife, and this was after Sarah's death, took another wife whose name was Keturah, and she bore to him these unpronounceable people who go all the way down through verse 4. But the point is that there's a lot of them, okay? Six sons were born to Abraham after Sarah died. Now, in Chronicles, we learn that Keturah was a concubine. That means she was not on the level of a wife that Sarah was. Nevertheless, the point to be learned here is that Abraham did not just curl up his toes at the time that Sarah died and say, I'm finished. Because he wasn't. He wasn't finished. He had a lot more family yet to produce. A whole new life was waiting for him. He might have said, Lord, I've done my thing. I mean, Isaac's gotten married now, chapter 24. I can see that the covenant's going to go on. I've done all the things you've told me to do, and I've lost my beloved Sarah. Surely my work is finished. I give up. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. He said, in essence, if I'm alive, if I'm awake, if I'm breathing, if I'm listening to God, he's not done with me yet. And I trust that there are still points of joy, times of faith, children to be born, so to speak, in my life. And indeed, that is exactly what happened. You know, I don't know what may have happened to you. You may have lost a business, lost a family, lost a loved one in death, lost all your money, lost part of your health. And you may be in a space where you're saying, I give up, God, and I kind of wish you'd give up on me. But listen, this is just a freebie about death. It's not one of the main points, but you're not done till God says you're done, bluntly. And until he says you're done, he still has good stuff. It's not bad. It's good. He still has good things to do in your life. There were 35 years of good things. A man who thought he'd have no kids ended up with kids and grandkids running around his feet for the last 35 years of his life. Some of you, that may not sound particularly joyful, but for Abraham, it was. It was good news. And there's good news left for you, my friend. Life isn't over. Ministry isn't over. You are alive, despite some of the looks on some of your faces late on a Sunday morning. Hello. God isn't finished. When he is, you'll know it. Because you're going to open your eyes and you'll be looking at him instead of us. So Abraham pressed on. He did not give up. Now, verse 5. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Isaac was the inheritor of the covenant and of all the stuff that Abraham had. But to the sons of his concubines, verse 16, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and then he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. Now he's preparing. He knows he's going to pass away. And he's preparing, and he's making it very clear. Isaac inherits the covenant, the name, everything. But he did not leave everyone else destitute. He sent plenty, and he had plenty, man. He was mega bucks, okay? So he sent a lot of stuff with all of his sons so that they would all be well taken care of, but he sent them away because the covenant was with Isaac, and he knew that. Now, they all came back for the funeral that we saw a few minutes ago, but he sent them to live in other places. and he's preparing for the time that he will pass away. By the way, little freebie, are you prepared to pass away? You say, I don't want to think about that. Well, my friend, you're going to. And, you know, it's a pretty certain thing. The statistics on death are good. 100%, everybody dies. So, you know, it's not a bad idea to plan and think ahead what you're going to do with your stuff. I've known some people who knew and prepared and gave things away ahead of time, knowing they're going to graduate soon. That's what Abraham did. And he settled everything so everybody knew what was going to happen. Verse 7, and these are the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last breath, and died in a ripe old age, an old man satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. That's a good verse. That is not a bad verse. That is not a tragedy. That's a good verse. God said, it's time. He's coming with me. And that's not bad. Verse 9, then his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. And it came about, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived in Beer Lahai-Roi. That's the place where Isaac made his home. But I want you to notice that the covenant went on. Here's another little, just a thought. God buries his workmen, but he continues his work, okay? You may feel indispensable, but you're not. God has much more important things to do than you will ever accomplish. So just do what you are given to do. And trust that God knows what he's doing. Abraham was gone, but the covenant went on. Are you aware of that? Can you relax a little bit? Are you real tense about getting all the stuff done that you have planned for God to do? Are you? You say, Lord, you can't take me until... Lord, I got to do... Lord, if only... You got to remember this. His plan continues. His people don't, at least not on earth. But his plan does. And if you're committed to his plan, that brings good news if you're really concerned about his plan. Now, if you're only concerned about your plans, this isn't particularly good news. Because your plans may not be fulfilled. What you think ought to happen may not happen. But you can be assured of this, what God wants to happen will happen. And so it's wonderful to be working within his plan and to seek only his glory and his kingdom. That's why Jesus instructed us in that way. Abraham died, but God's plan, God's work, God's covenant went on through Isaac and 12 patriarchs and so on. And Abraham was aware that that would happen. And that's why he was so concerned with passing the covenant on to Isaac and explaining the faith. Now, we finish that. It seems like a short little moment. And indeed, death is a short moment. It's a twinkling of an eye, really. But it is not a light matter at all. Let's back away for just a moment. Let's consider what death really means to you as a Christian. Not to the person next to you. Not to someone that you have lost or perhaps will lose. We talked about that already. I want to talk about you. I want to talk about the fact that there is going to come a time, and you do not know when it is, in which you will close your eyes, you will breathe your last here on earth. You will. And you will be gathered to your fathers. And you will open your eyes in the presence of God. What does that mean to you? How does it affect your life? What things ought you to know as a Christian about death and about your appointment with it? And again, I need to stress, this is not a gruesome subject. If some of you are thinking, oh, this is a horrible thing to talk about, my friend, get over that. In Christ, death is not a gruesome thing. It's not a horrible thing for you. If you're left behind, you have grieving. And we talked about that. But you yourself, when you go, you're not going to be grieving. So let's think about it. What exactly is death? If you're a note taker, there'll be five things that we need to know as Christians. For some of you, it will be review. I hope it'll be good review. For others, it may be the very first time you've ever heard anybody do a message specifically on what death is outside of a funeral parlor. But you need to know, my friend, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, you need to know the essence of what death is and what it means. And you may be surprised to know that in Christ, you have a good surprise awaiting. But the first thing to know about death is very simply this. It is the separation of the spirit or the personality of the person from the body. It is not the cessation of existence. It is the separation of the person from the body. It is not the cessation of existence. You don't stop living, existing, when you die. You leave what Paul calls this tent. And we won't turn there because we looked at it 2 weeks ago in the other message on death. But in 2 Corinthians 5, the first 10 verses, Paul said, "We groan in these tents because they are wasting away," bluntly. That's what he said. And it's true. They are. They're tired and they're old and they're getting older. And we groan in them. That's true. They are temporary. And the moment of death is the moment at which you leave it. Which means, and we'll get to this in a few minutes, but it means that at that moment, there's no more pain. None. If you've ever seen a body without a person in it, you know that you will not mistake it for sleep. It isn't sleep. It doesn't look alive. It is a tent. It is a tent. Because when the person is gone, you can see it's only a tent. I grieve myself for people who don't realize that, who think that you simply cease to exist at the moment of death. That isn't true. You move on. Now, where you go at the moment of death is of supreme importance, and we're going to talk about that. But you do not cease to exist. That's for sure. You simply leave an old tent that can no longer sustain your life. And to that extent, there is an element of blessing in it. There's an element of blessing in it. Can you imagine how horrible it would be to be unalterably attached to a dying body and not be able to escape? That would be horrible. And so God puts in his mercy, he puts an end to that and says, you can come out. It is the separation of the spirit from the earthly body. It is not the cessation of existence. Number two, it is the result of sin. Death, physical death, is a result of sin. It is not part of God's original plan. You need to realize this because a lot of people look at and say, they look at life and they go, well, life was pretty good, but then it ended with death, so what is God doing? It's just a big, meaningless joke. How could the Creator create people to live and then just die? It seems so ridiculous. And a lot of their grief is multiplied because they don't realize that death was not part of God's original plan. We were created to live forever, and we know it. Deep inside, we know we were created to live forever physically, and we were. You might want to jot down Genesis chapter 3. We won't turn there, but you know the account. Genesis 3, the fall of man. God said to Adam, because you've sinned, you'll go back to the ground. You will lose the right to physical life on earth because you've rebelled against the life giver. And he made it very clear to Adam. He warned him way ahead of time. And he has made it clear to humanity that it is not God's, quote, fault that people die. It isn't. Now, he has something to say about it, which we'll see. But it's not his fault. Sin is to blame. And whenever you pass a graveyard, whenever you think about death, you realize this. Sin has caused this. Sin has caused this. Another couple of verses or passages to remember. Romans 5. Romans 5, the whole chapter. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's right. Sin causes death. God did not in some strange way create humans to suffer and die purposely. Humans chose that particular route. I'll tell you what God did. He came and did it for us so that we could be redeemed from it, but that's another part of the story. Never blame death specifically on God. Blame it on sin. Blame it on man. Blame it on Satan, so to speak, but don't blame it on God. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't have anything to do with it. We'll see. But it was not part of God's original plan for man. We were created to live forever. And that's why we hate death so much, and that's why we fear it. Number three, apart from Christ, death is the point of no return. Most of you know this, but I need to reiterate it. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, it is appointed unto a man once to die, and then comes judgment. That means there's absolutely no second chance. There's no reincarnation. Hebrews 9:27. It is the point of no return. Christians realize that. That's why they're very serious about preaching the gospel. Because they know that after you die, then comes the point at which you stand before God. You depart this life and you stand before God. Don't let people make you think that there is a second chance after physical death. And there are many people who theorize about it. There have even been Christian doctrines through the Christian centuries in which there is, so to speak, a second chance after you die. But my friends, it's not in the scriptures. It is not found in the Bible. What is found in the Bible is Hebrews 9:27. So the decision to come to Christ must be made in this life before you die. It is the point of no return. It is not the beginning of another chance at salvation. Number four, and I'll spend a little time on this one. It is in God's hand, not Satan's hand, and not yours. The point of death, your appointment at which you will leave this world, is not in your hand, and it is not in Satan's hand. A lot of people think that Satan is the one who's in charge of death. He's not. It's true that he and human beings have rebelled against God, and thus they will die for their rebellion. But that doesn't mean that Satan is sovereign in choosing the time in which people die. He's not. God is. And for this, I'd like you to turn with me to some scriptures. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18. The risen Lord appeared to John the Apostle late in his life, shortly before John passed away. And this is the account of the first few words that they shared with each other, or actually that the Lord shared with him. Verse 17, Revelation chapter 1, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. John might have thought, I've died. This is it. I've died. I've seen the Lord. I mean, the vision is unbelievable. And so he probably thought he had died. But it says he laid his right hand upon me and said, do not be afraid. John was really frightened. He said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead. Jesus says this. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I'm not going to die again. I did this once. Okay? And I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. One set of keys, one person with them. Only one. No one else has that set, which, by the way, means you have to deal with him. You have to deal with Jesus. He is the only one with the keys to death. And he acquired them on his way through. Okay? So now he is sovereign over death, and he's sovereign over the time of your death. Turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Many of you have committed Psalm 139 to memory, or at least parts of it. Marvelous psalm. Look at verse 16. The psalmist says to the Lord, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. What is the unformed substance? It's the you that leaves when you die. My unformed substance. And in your book, notice, they were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Do you mean to tell me that God knows exactly how long I'm going to live and the exact moment and date of my death since before I was born? That is precisely the truth. And it says ordained and appointed. He knows exactly how long you're going to live. Exactly. To the second. He's already decided. You do not know. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad you don't know? If you did know, how would it change what you do? You'd use your credit cards more? Hmm? He has left it a mystery. But it's not a mystery to him. You say, well, no, wait a minute. Don't we have some responsibility here? I mean, aren't we supposed to live wisely? What if we drive like a crazy person? And through our own negligence, get killed? What if we go and do something silly that isn't wise? What if? Okay, what if? It happens all the time. What does God say? He says, you live wisely, and you leave the details that are out of your control in my hand, because I will sovereignly override whatever I need to make sure that you come to me when I've decided you're going to come. Yes, you have responsibility. And it's not some sort of grim determinism that the Lord tells us to live in. It's not a wild life that we just say, well, when it's my time, I'm going to go, and I don't have to think about living wisely. No, he says to live wisely. He also says to trust his sovereignty. How his sovereignty works with the responsibility of man, I have no idea. And if you're waiting for me to answer that one, you can forget it. I haven't got the answer. Nobody does. And again, I worry about people who think they have the answer to that. There is no answer, except to say that God is truly sovereign. He has ordained the days, and he's told you to live wisely. Now, interestingly, you can sit around and you can make your brain smoke thinking about how to figure out the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, but you don't have to, because it's amazing how natural and normal it is to live normally and wisely and still trust the sovereignty of God. You can do it. You can live normally. And when death comes, know for certain God has ordained it. You can't answer all the questions of how that works, but it's not hard to live that way, really. You just have to say, Lord, you know. I believe you know, and I leave it in your hands. See, he really is sovereign in death, even in premature death, what we call premature death. You know, my friends, there is no premature death. There is no premature death. Or you could say it another way, we're all going to die prematurely, no matter how long we live. If we were created to live forever, then if we die at all, it's premature. Either way you want to look at it. Because death was never originally part of God's plan anyway. So now when he says, all right, they have to die because of sin, I will ordain the moments, I will give them the days, and I will give them time in that period of time to respond to me, and I will say when they come and when they go. We can rest in that. We can trust him in that. It gives us a sense of responsibility, but it also gives us a sense of relief and peace, knowing that it is really not up to us, and it is not up to our enemy. Praise God. It would be horrible if Satan were the one in charge of death and we could not trust God's sovereign power in it. Nope. He knows how long you're going to live. By the way, how long are you going to live? You're never more than one heartbeat away from eternity. One heartbeat away. Never. And that affects how we think. That affects how we feel. That affects how we live in every aspect as Christians. It is the separation of the spirit from the earthly body. It's the result of sin. It is not God's original plan. It is the point of no return in terms of commitment to Christ. It is in God's hand, totally and completely, the moment of your death. And finally, and I'll spend the last 5 minutes or so just talking about this, it is graduation. My friends, death is graduation for people in Christ. Now back to the funeral of Abraham. If those people could have said, could Abraham live another 10 years, and Abraham could speak to them from heaven, he'd say, no, I don't want to. Why? Because God has ordained that we do leave. Do you remember graduating? Did you ever graduate from something? Do you remember even from Sunday school? You can't help graduate from Sunday school. So do you remember graduating from Sunday school? They make you graduate from Sunday school. Do you remember how you looked forward to what it was you were seeking to achieve, and when you got there, you wouldn't go back? When I sat in college waiting for the graduation ceremony to begin, you know, the cap and the gown, you're baking in the sun, and you're so glad it's over. You're so glad all the stuff and all the tests and all the jive you have to go through is over. You're just going to go stand up there and receive your diploma. Ah, it's a great feeling. That is exactly what death is for a believer in Jesus Christ. That is one of the best ways to think about it. Even though you don't know the moment of the graduation, when it comes, it is a graduation, and it is painless to you. That's something you should know. The moment you leave the body, the pain is absolutely gone. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which talks about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll begin in verse 42. So is the resurrection of the dead. It, meaning the body, is sown a perishable body, a broken, perishable body. But it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. In whatever condition it is when it goes in the ground, it is dishonored, and it is a natural body. It has been racked by sin, but it comes back absolutely perfect. And every Christian, when they die, receives that perfect new body. Absolutely healthy and recognizable. That is wonderful. And that's why Paul is excited about passing away. He's excited about the resurrection. It is perfect. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. You see, folks, it's not a tragedy when a Christian dies. And they themselves aren't grieving. We grieve on this side. They're not grieving on their side at all. They really have entered in. There's no indicator at all that there's any pain in the actual passing of the spirit from the body. In the many accounts of Christians who have been coherent at the moment that they passed away. And this is not gruesome. This is not bad. The moment that they passed away, the accounts of right-on Christians and the words they've said and the smiles on their faces as they looked at where they were going and were able, for a brief moment, to convey to the people around what they saw, it's glorious. Absolutely glorious. In Billy Graham's book, I believe it's called Facing Death, some excellent examples in that book. One in particular of a lady who was right on the verge of passing away. She was literally on her deathbed. There were family around. And all of a sudden, she brightened up and looked, and she said, oh, and she named several family members who had gone on in the faith. She said, they're there, they're there. And then she was gone. And, you know, it makes you like, where? You know, you want to, hey, wait a minute, tell me someone. And she's gone. She's gone. And do you think she'll come back? Not on your life. She has inherited, she has graduated, and it is absolutely painless. So you say, well, I prayed for a healing, Lord. And you didn't heal them. And they died. Yeah, well, don't tell them they're not healed, because if you say, well, I prayed for your healing and you didn't get healed, they'd say, what is this? What is this happy body you're looking at here? It's great. So much better than me. Don't tell me that I'm not healed. You prayed for me and God healed me. I'm healed forever. You got to die. I'm not going to. See? Now, listen, that's you. That's you. That's what's going to happen to you if you've given your life to Jesus Christ. And it is a certainty. There's no doubt about it. You may doubt it from time to time. But if you've given your life to the Lord, my friend, you're wasting your time doubting, because it's a foregone conclusion. You're going to inherit that. And you know what? Death becomes something, and it sounds backwards, but death becomes something we look forward to as Christians. Not something we fear, not something we run from, but something that we look forward to. The reunion with the ones we love. And that's not pie in the sky. That's not just rhetoric. That's not syrupy stuff. It is true biblical Christianity, the reunion with the ones we love, perfect health, the physical presence of Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul said, if I were to go on, I want to be with the Lord. If I hang around here, I have some more work to do with you guys, but I got to be honest. You know, if it's up to me, I'm out of here. You know, when they took him out and they chopped off his head with a Roman sword in his mid-60s, I don't think, well, he probably thanked them, you know, before, of course. What? It's the glory. In fact, I read an interesting biography by John Pollock, excellent book on the life of Paul. And it ends, he ends his book by saying, the flash of the sword, the glory. Just like that. Just like that. That's graduation. Death is swallowed up in victory because of what Jesus Christ did. So we need to stop running from it and simply live full lives in light of it, knowing that in God's sovereign time, we too will completely inherit. Boy, that frees you up, my friend. I want you to look further in 1 Corinthians. Look at verses 53 to the end. 1 Corinthians 15, 53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. And when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up, totally overwhelmed in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. But see, Jesus did away with that. And the power of sin is the law. But see, Jesus fulfilled the law. So, verse 57, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over death. Never be afraid of it again. Don't be afraid of it. It isn't that frightening for you as a believer. How should we live? Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. You hang in there with the Lord. Immovable in your faith. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is in the Lord is not in vain. Your toil is not in vain. Why? Because your life goes so far beyond the grave that you can't even see it. It's beyond your wildest imagination, and everything you say, do, and think here in the name of Jesus Christ that brings glory to Him enhances your life with Him forever. No wonder the Apostle Paul and all the apostles and Christians through the centuries have not loved their lives unto death, it says. No wonder they freely, when given the choice, said, oh, I'm gone. No wonder Paul said, I'm already dead for all intents and purposes. I died in Christ. And the life I now live, I live by faith in God's Son. I'm convinced one of the reasons a lot of Christians have a hard time living the life of faith is because they don't realize they're going to die the death of faith. And they don't see their life in light of that. They run from it. They run from death. They're afraid of it. They run from grief. They deny the realities. You don't find that denial in the Lord's Word at all. And you don't find it in the life of faith. Abraham graduated. It is the final punctuation mark at the end of a godly, faithful life. Let's bow our heads. Our time is up here. Let's take a moment. Consider. Consider. Seriously, my friend. If you're a Christian, what have you to fear? God has promised eternal life to you. To live another way outside of God's word and outside of God's will is such a waste. Such a waste of your life. Because you really belong to eternity, and soon you will be there. Much better to live a life fully committed to His kingdom and to His purposes, hopeful and certain, joyful, not for what God is doing physically in this life, although there's much reason for joy there as well, but primarily joyful for the fact that you will inherit this life that He has described to us. We've talked a lot about the life of faith in the last few weeks, looking at Abraham. Are you prepared for the death? Are you prepared truly to die in faith? I hope so. even if you've known the Lord for a long time, maybe it's a good point for you to say, Lord, I am prepared. Take me when you're ready. And until then, however long it may be, let me serve you. If you're not a Christian, give your life to Jesus. You can do it today. It is very simple. You say, well, what if I don't do it? If you don't do it, my friend, you will not spend eternity with God. You will spend eternity away from Him, and you'll have to stand in the judgment for your own sins. But listen, you don't have to do that. You can give your life to Christ. You can repent of your sins, and you can believe in Jesus, and you can do it right now. Do it now. Say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I don't understand everything, and I certainly don't know everything about death, but I do know this. I don't want to spend eternity away from God. So, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, and I commit my life to you, and I want to live for your kingdom. I repent of my sins and receive you as my Lord and Savior. My friend, God will honor that prayer right this minute. Do it now. Our prayer room will be open. A couple of the pastors will be there following the service. Please come in. If we can help you, if we can answer some questions, if we can pray for you, give you a Bible, it is not too late. In Jesus' name, amen.